who is the prostitute of Babylon. We live in a time when, unfortunately, there is no shortage of candidates. There was a woman who ran for president about 6 years ago. I used to think she was a leading candidate. I don't think that this is a singular person, though, but we will get into that later. We're coming to the end in John's letter, and for months you have seen our theme of the demise of counterfeit gods. And that theme, phony gods going away, we haven't seen a whole lot of that yet in the book of Revelation. But now as we approach the end, we are going to see more. The demise of these false gods is going to pick up steam. In our world today, there is perhaps no falser god, if that's even a word, no more phony or counterfeit god than human government. Most commentators interpret this prostitute, this whore of Babylon, to be the system that is in place at the time at the end. So when we reach this point in time, when we reach the end of days, the system as a whole is being represented here. I think that there is truth there, but I also think that we can be a little bit more specific. In Revelation 17, I think what this is pointing to specifically is the idea, the concept of government. We see that in the name that the prostitute bears, this prostitute of Babylon. Well, Babylon was a kingdom. We see it as well in her interaction with these kings, the seven kings, the ten kings. She is going to have dominion or authority in some sense over them. So I think what we see here is a picture of government. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Revelation 18, where we're going to see the economic system that's tied to these governments at the end of days. But here I think we are dealing with government. I don't know how government began. If you understand, if you lay your body or Bible out dispensationally, there is a dispensation of human government. It begins in Genesis 8, post-flood. Man began to replenish the earth. They formed cities. You know, anytime there's more than two or three people around, you probably need some rules in place. And so government began. I don't know what kind of start it got off to. I can tell you how it's going. And it's not going particularly well. Now, I would also add that it could certainly be worse, right? Many political commentators have made mention of the fact that, you know, democracy is not a perfect system. It's not even a good system. It just happens to be better than every other system that's been attempted, right? And I think the foundations of our country, and we're reading this in a sense from our own perspective, right? We are captive to our age and our time. Now, it may very well be that the Lord tarries and he doesn't return for another millennium. And we are, you know, looking at this through the lens of what we see now. We're doing what we can. But everything that we think about it today is going to be rendered null and void because a lot of the things that we see here and will apply to ourselves aren't going to mean anything in 1,000 years. But as we've gone through Revelation, I think this letter speaks to all people at all times. Because what we see here is a battle, essentially, that is taking place. A battle that's going to culminate at the end, but that is waging even today. So the characteristics that we see laid out here and described are here in our present age and time even today. And so the church would do well, I think, to be sensitive to them, while also being cautious of where we are and the limits of what we can discern from here. So we're going to look at this chapter today in 3 points. We're going to see John's vision, and he describes that for us in the first part of the chapter. We're going to see the angel's interpretation of this vision. And then finally, we're going to look at what I think is some contemporary application of these things. So we begin with John's vision as it's laid out in verses 1 through 6. Well, remember where we are in Revelation. Revelation 16 we looked at last week are these seven bowl judgments. And these seven judgments are the end, right? They're described as that. As these bowls of wrath are poured out, God's wrath, his judgment on the world is finished. And so what I think we see in terms of chronology and how these events lay out is that chapters 17, 18, and 19 in particular take place during those judgments, right? Those judgments are going to be significant enough and severe enough that the earth simply would not survive unless the Lord returned and made things new. So as these bowl judgments begin to pour out, this angel who had one of the bowls, he's the one who interacts with John. He's the one who carries him off in the spirit into the wilderness to see what he sees. 17, 18, 19, this is taking place through those judgments. Some of the bowl judgments were even told, prepare the way for these things to take place. When the rivers are dried up, that is done so that the kings of the east can come to this final battle, right? So that helps us, I think, to understand a little bit of what this means. And John sees this vision, and it is a rather crazy one, right? For lack of a better word. Even John remarks here, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Well, John's seen a lot of things so far, right? And yet he continues to marvel. He continues to marvel at what he sees. And what does he see? Well, he sees a woman seated on a scarlet beast. He describes the beast as having seven heads, ten horns, blasphemous names written all over him. And then he sees the woman, and he describes her for us. She is clothed in purple, scarlet, gold, jewels. She is characterized three times by her sexual immorality. She has this mysterious name of Babylon written on her forehead. And she is drunk with the blood of the saints. That is our description. Well, now this beast we have seen before, right? This description matches the beast that was described in Revelation 13. I believe the beast is part of a counterfeit trinity that's going to take place in the end of days. That counterfeit trinity having Satan as the father, the beast as a counterfeit Christ, and the false prophet as a counterfeit Holy Spirit. So this beast is a counterfeit son. And his description here matches what we see in Revelation 13. And this woman who is upon her, she is clothed in purple, scarlet, gold, and jewels. She is a sensuous woman. She is apparently a wealthy woman. All right? Her sexual immorality is profuse. Three times over and over and over again, we see her described in such a way. We will expand our definition of sexual immorality when we start to employ this, but this is a sensual woman, right? And so whatever government or people this woman represents is a sensual people. This name on her forehead is symbolic. It could very well mean literal Babylon. Babylon, as we understand today, to be Baghdad. I would have no grounds to reject the idea that Babylon could in fact be rebuilt. It could become a center of commerce, right? God is capable of doing anything. The hearts of man are wicked enough to accomplish just about anything as well. But I don't think that she has to be a literal Babylon. Perhaps a spiritual Babylon. A wicked kingdom. A wicked government. And this wicked government, this wicked person, she is drunk with the blood of the saints. Persecution of the church is going to be official government policy. Over and over in Revelation, we've seen that pointed out. Those who are appointed to die by the sword, to the sword they will go. They will die. Persecution is going to be rampant. Rampant in this period of time. This gives us a picture of this woman and what I believe to be a government. Now, we have to be very careful in how we interpret this, right? We're going to see a lesson in that. We did this exercise in second hour not too long ago. Now, if we were to see this picture and be given this text, and we were to be asked, well, what do these things mean? Right? What do they mean? Well, how many of us would come up with the idea that seven heads are seven mountains on which a woman sits? Probably very few of us, right? And yet that is the interpretation that we're going to be given. John sees an angel, the same angel, who says to him, why do you marvel? This is an interesting question. Marveling would probably be a natural reaction to this. Perhaps the angel knows how much John has already seen. I mean, you've seen this much, yet you continue to marvel. Why do you marvel? Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of this woman and of the beast. And so he begins to interpret. And the beast is simply the beast. He is the beast of Revelation 13, right? He's described as one who was and is not and who will come again. Well, in Revelation 13, 14, one of the things that we see is that this beast is going to die by the sword, either appear to die or literally physically die by the sword. And the prophet is going to demonstrate his power and standing by bringing that beast back to life. I think this echoes that. This beast that was, he is not, and here he comes again, coming up out of what? The pit. So this is a counterfeit resurrection, which kind of mimics that idea of the beast as being a counterfeit Christ. So this counterfeit trinity of Satan, the beast, and the prophet, the Holy Spirit, their acts, their words, their deeds, who and what they are going to be powerful enough and persuasive enough to have the whole world worshiping them, right? Now, we live in a very secular age. We live in an atheistic age. We live in an age where people are almost violently secular. We'll go to great lengths to reject anything supernatural, right? What would it take to take a person like that and make them bow the knee and truly worship? These are the types of things that the beast and the false prophet are going to be doing, right? It's going to change hearts. It's going to change minds. Not for the better, necessarily. It's not going to move them closer to God. But it's going to take a person who violently, militantly opposes the idea of anything supernatural and will move their heart to worship things that they don't understand, things that they wonder about. That's what's being displayed for us here. And Revelation tells us that this deception is going to be so powerful, it's going to be so accurate, that if it wasn't for God protecting his elect, that they would be deceived as well. Right? That gives you the idea of how counterfeit this truly is. Now, this beast has seven heads. These seven heads are both seven mountains and also seven kings. The seven mountains have led people to think that this is a description of Rome, because Rome as a city is built on seven hills. Rome was the center of commerce. It was a center of government for John when he was writing this letter. It continued to be a center through much of church history. The reformers would have interpreted it as Rome, specifically the Catholic Church, which exists in Rome. And that may be true, or it may not be. It's also seven kings, right? And of those seven kings, five of them have come and fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. So many people see here, and I'm probably sympathetic to this too, is an example from Daniel. In Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, he talks about the kingdoms of the world and the kings who will come as God's plan moves through the ages. Kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And for many interpreters of this book, they see Rome being reborn in this day and fulfilling some of those prophecies. And I think that is probably true. The 10 kings, or the 10 horns, excuse me, are 10 more kings. But these kings are kings that are not yet kings, or have not yet come. Many people see in this a confederation of sorts, right? when the EU was born. People who want to, you know, plug Revelation into our space and our time very much thought that, oh, these are the 10 kings that are being referred to here. Then the EU grew beyond 10 nations, and it became trickier to put those two things together, right? But it does appear that it will be some sort of group, a multinational group of leaders. The waters that this woman sits upon, they are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. It's as if her power, her influence covers the entire globe. All peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. Again, there's a counterfeit nature to that too, right? Because when you hear that, peoples and tribes and nations, where does that take your mind to? The Great Commission, right? It takes you back to Acts 1:8. It's what the church was designed to do. And now we're going to see that fulfilled by a false prophet, a false antichrist, right? This is bringing these things together for us. Now, this is the angel's interpretation of these things. I don't know how helpful this interpretation is for us in picking dates and times and places and names and things, as we are often want to do. But it does give us an idea of how the Lord is delivering this book to us and the humility that we have to have in approaching this book. Over and over again, I've said that this is certainly, it's prophetic literature, it's apocalyptic literature, but it remains a letter to churches, right? Just like Paul's letter to churches. So there is something for us in this book, and hopefully we've been seeing that as we've gone throughout it, right? This isn't a book that was written simply to churches in 70 AD or 90 AD, and this isn't a letter that is written simply to churches who will happen to be around when the end comes. I think it's written for our benefit as well. Because again, what do these things represent? They represent the spirit of Satan. And that spirit of Satan has been at work since the beginning. The spirit of Satan, his minion, his demonic activity, his lies, they have been at work since the beginning. We oftentimes lack sensitivity to those things. We fall into the same court as the world, in which we don't want to acknowledge that Satan exists, or that he exists and he is far off. I would say that he is active. And as we seek to apply this text to our world, I see no other explanation for it. Right? Where are the points of overlap? Where are the points of continuity between what John is describing, between what the angel is interpreting, and what we live in and see today? Right? I mean, let us expand that definition of sexual immorality a little bit. That's the Greek word porneia. It is the word that we get our word pornography from. And we're familiar with this. But it isn't limited just to that. And it isn't limited just to physical deeds between people, right? There's a sensuality about it. There's a perverted mind, right? We read in our Bibles that perverse men have eyes that are always full of adultery. No matter where they look, that's what's on their mind, right? Positively, we see Job covenanting. I made a covenant that I would not even look upon a woman that way. We're instructed in Timothy, for instance, to treat younger women as sisters, older women as mothers. There's a purity that's contained there that is absent from our world today. Yes? And I think we can agree to that. When we look at our government that we live under today, are there parallels between a woman who celebrates her sexual immorality and lives in opulence at the expense of others, and what we experience on a daily basis? I would say that there is. Think of the grooming of children that goes on within our world today, the sexual grooming of these children. We live under a government who is now tying lunch money to that grooming. that if your schools are not actively teaching this ideology, then they will withhold money for children. That's something to behold. A medical organization this week put out its recommendations in concert with the government. These recommendations will go forth and they will be mandated by the government. And if you do not follow them, your medical practice will be out of business. But that terms like breastfeeding ought to be changed to chest feeding. Chest feeding. That men are capable of breastfeeding children just the same way that women are capable of breastfeeding children. Now we shake our heads and we think of this as just this is the spirit of the age, right? This is just what we live. But here's a thought exercise for you, right? If your grandparents walked into a doctor's office and saw that on a wall, what would they have done? Because for me, I believe that they would have done something. They wouldn't have just thought or felt. That's where we live as a society. We have become desensitized to these things, right? We are taught, and some of these things that I'm going to go through, large portions of conservative evangelicals in this country would say that what I'm saying now has no business in a pulpit and has no business in a church service. We just should focus in on Jesus, right? Well, let me ask you this. Does God care about these things? Does God care if children are sexually mutilated? Does God care if children behind their parents' backs are being shepherded, groomed, ushered towards these things? I think he does. And if he does, his church ought to care as well. Think of how our government handles its finance. You see, this woman is not the only prostitute. Her followers are prostitutes as well. Our government motivates people to be spiritual prostitutes, to rely on the government and its money for sometimes their very existence. And I don't mean limiting this to just welfare or something along those lines. We are to the point now that if you do not do what the government tells you to do, it withholds its money. What percentage of a pharmaceutical company's income comes from the government? Right? What percentage of a university's money comes from the government? We could go industry by industry, and without that government money, they will not exist. And they do their bidding. And they do it without questioning. They have become slaves. They have become prostitutes to the government. There is no greater grooming organization than our government. There is no greater human trafficking organization than our government. Our government actively encourages caravans of people to begin in Central America to make their way to our border. And when those caravans begin in Central America, they are comprised of men and women and children. And magically, by the time they get to our border, the women and the children are gone. Gone. Well, where do they go? There's nobody that traffics more people than our government. There is nobody who traffics more drugs than our government. Drug treatments have become mandated for many people. Take this or else. And so the sphere of our government's influence has continued to grow. And many Christians will walk around with Romans 13 and say, submit, submit, submit. Submit, submit, submit. The areas that God calls us to be responsible for. The areas that God calls us to make decisions regarding have been overshadowed by the government. Those things taken away. And not taken away for the better. If you could show me that government was doing well by these people or with these things, I might be sympathetic to the argument. But good luck doing that. Good luck doing that. This is wicked. It's wicked. And if it's wicked, it's what? It's satanic. Like, these are not, this is not complicated logic. A child understands these things. And yet the church is told to remain silent. The church is told to do nothing. The church is told to submit. Romans 13 says you submit. Whatever they tell you to do, you submit. Well, when somebody waves Romans 13, wave the Constitution back at them. God has given us responsibilities. There are things that God has called men to. There are things that God has called women to. And those things are not the realm of governments. The picture that we see here is a picture of what things will look like when people become fully submissive, fully dependent upon government. And you ask yourself, how are these things going to come to be? Right? How is it that people are simply going to worship government? How is it that government and religion are going to become intertwined? Right? This is how. And this, we are living, in a sense, in what happens when that takes place. As you see, truth is unchanged and unchanging. And if these things are false today, it's because they have always been false. You just would not have gotten away with them in a different age. But that age isn't today. We are silent. We are unconcerned with the things that concern God. We are unconcerned for his glory. We think that if we are Christians and we know Christ as Savior, then all is well. All is well. Right? I'm not called to anything else. I shouldn't need to be concerned with anything else. Praise God that the government is going to protect me. Then I don't have to worry about doing it. Praise God that the government is going to educate my children. Because I don't have to worry about that then either. But at no point in time are you ever going to be set free from those responsibilities. At no point in time are you ever going to be able to stand before a holy God. And when you're called to give an account for the things that you said and the things that you did, simply to say that was somebody else's responsibility. It's simply not true. And so I think Revelation 17 is dealing with very intimately what we are living through today. That's not to say that our government is the whore of Babylon, but our government sure conducts itself like it. It sure does check a lot of these boxes. And what is the church to do about it? It is good that we have the gospel. It is good that we share that gospel with lost and dying people because they need to hear it. But God is concerned with the things of this world. God is concerned when injustice and immorality is forced upon his image bearers. We ought to be concerned as well. And we ought to have a word to speak into it. And maybe it takes more than a word. And maybe it takes more than speaking. Who knows what our future holds? We pray earnestly that people would come to know Christ as Savior. We pray that revival would take place in the church. Imagine what our world could look like if everybody who professed to be a Christian acted like it. Imagine that. Now, the Lord's will is the Lord's will. And there's nothing that we are going to do to either thwart it, to delay it, to make it come any more quickly. But I will say this, right? I believe very deeply that the Lord provides for me. He provides for me financially. I think you believe that as well. How does the Lord provide for you financially? You get out of bed and you go to work, right? You do something. You're doing something is the means that God uses for that provision. The church shouldn't just sit back and watch as these things unfold. We ought to speak prophetically into the culture. We ought to have a word for these people. And as these things are taking place and eyes are being opened, and even people who don't know Christ as Savior are able to look and see, like, this is not right. Like, what's taking place here is wrong. Correct. Let me tell you why it's wrong. Because we are sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. And that salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. And Christ saved us, and he saved us unto good works, that we might walk in them. And as we see these things unfold, and as we see the world around us seemingly falling apart, we can on one hand trust that the Lord is indeed in control. We can pray that the Lord changes things. And then we can conduct ourselves as if we may very well be that agent of change. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and your truth. And Father, Christ, when he was here, did not know the day or the hour, but instead called us to be prepared, to be watchful, to be sensitive to the things that we see around us. And Lord, your coming may be tomorrow, it may be a millennia down the road. We do not know. But Father, I pray that we as a church would be found faithful, that we would be found faithful to what you have called us to as believers, as salt and light to a lost and dying world. That when these things are taking place, the lost people shouldn't have to wonder where the church is at or what the church believes about these things. That faithful men and women share your truth and your word and your love. That may very well be the means by which you choose to save some of these people. We thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.